Traditionally, the leader, the father, the grandfather, he would start off with his prayer shawl. I'm just going to put it on for a minute. And his kippah or his yarmulke. There's so many different ways to do this. And really what happens is families end up stylizing it their own way. And the host would run a seder and they would adopt it to their family and it would take its own route over generations. There's certain things that they do need to cover. You all have a participation sheet. There's not a lot, but I'll let you know when that's coming. We should start off with prayer, of course. Let's pray. Lord, we lift this up tonight, and I pray for the Jewish people all over the world, Lord, that haven't received Jesus Christ as Messiah, that don't know Jesus is the Messiah, that he's come already. And Lord, it's not just the Jewish people. There are so many more others that do not know you. And Lord, I praise you for those Jewish people who have come to know Yeshua as Messiah. And in the wave of salvation that's going on in Israel now, Lord, we look at the first Christians. They were Jews. Lord, I just pray that with this coming Passover, Friday night, that you would save more and more of your people, Israel, Lord. I pray that more and more of them would come to know Yeshua in a real way. And Lord, we just pray you'd open our eyes tonight as we go through the Passover. And Lord, we see it from a Christian perspective. How awesome is that, that you can open our eyes to all this symbolism, and it always points to Jesus. And Lord, that's where we want to look. So help us to do that tonight, to look at Jesus, to see Jesus, to experience him. Lord, as you want us, we're visual learners, and through repetition and through reading and reciting and seeing and just all these different things, Lord, there are ways for us to learn. So help us to learn more about you tonight, Lord. And have your way with us and fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. First of all, there's always group participation. There's always reading, reciting. But it can become a very informal type of night, too. At this point, right now, if we were a typical Jewish family or a Christian family wanting to celebrate Passover, we would have had dinner. We would have had the traditional lamb dinner. We'd be stuffed by now. And now we'd be sitting around and we would remember the Passover, the first Passover. Consider yourself full of lamb. I know some of you probably don't like lamb. Here we are, again, the leader. It could be the grandfather, the uncle, the father. If we had a big Passover, we might have 15 tables. There's one priest per table, sort of officiating kind of a thing. But the leader of the Passover would start here. And Seder, what Seder means is set order. There's a set order to this. And I like this because our God is a God of order. Now, the Passover, it's rich in spiritual significance. It has a lot of spiritual significance. A lot of symbolism. You won't need your sheet for a little while yet, but for Christians to fully appreciate the meaning of the Passover, it needs to be seen and interpreted in three dimensions. Now, before I get too far into this, I had Bob just do three songs, and I'm going to go kind of quick because this is going to be at least an hour, all right? So bear with me because there are gems that come up. If you're not listening, you might miss. I know, I get tired too. And I could fall asleep standing up sometimes. But I'm just saying that just kind of bear with me because this is the most condensed version I know that I can come up with myself, all right? Because we're doing it from the aspect that we're Christians and we know Jesus already and we love Israel. We understand Jesus was a Hebrew, of course. So, three dimensions we need to look at. Again, we need to remember that it's different with each family, that this is adapted to Messianic Jews or Messianic Gentiles. So, number one, historically, the Passover is remembered as God's supernatural deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. We've all read it, Exodus 13. Oh, Exodus, actually chapters 12, 13, and 14, let's say. We've all read of the deliverance. We all know they were slaves in Egypt. For us, when I say Egypt, think of you when you used to be in the world. You were in the world. You were in Egypt. You've been delivered from Egypt. Think of that tonight. this Passover, you've been delivered from Egypt. And if you've been with us going through Hebrews, how I've said, you don't want to go back to Egypt. You've passed over. So again, they're remembering the supernatural deliverance of God from Egyptian bondage. Prophetically, number two, the Passover Seder service, it points to the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you sit and you take this all in the steps prior to the eating of the Passover meal, the Seder focuses on his first coming, the events of Jesus' first coming, primarily his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then following the Seder meal, you're taught about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the judgment of the nations during the tribulation, and then the future thousand-year messianic age. And it all points, points to these things prophetically. Now, individually, what about individually for each one of us? I believe the Passover instructs us as believers about our personal relationship with God. When I saw Passover done the very first time and I really realized what all these things meant, my heart was bleeding for Jews who do this every year and don't understand yet that Jesus is all over this. Everything in this points to him. When he did the Last Supper, it was a Passover meal that he enacted the First Supper. He did the whole process of communion, the Lord's Supper. It was a Passover meal that he just couldn't wait to have with his disciples. And I think of those people, all those millions of people all over the globe, Friday night they're going to be having Passover. And they do it like we do Christmas now. You know, how many people in our country do Christmas really thinking, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus' birth. Jesus was born in a manger. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, born to a virgin. No, it's like, give me that present over there, you know, present number 15. Well, to be honest, many Jews today are agnostics. They go through the Passover anyway because it's what they do. And it's a party and it's a celebration. Like, and I thought of how we do Christmas. Okay, maybe not us, but you know what I mean when I say our country doing Christmas, or Europe too, or whatever. It's how often is Jesus really the focus of it? So for us, it instructs believers about our personal relationship with God. It shows believers how to grow in spiritual maturity as they seek to serve God in their daily lives too. And again, the Jews don't see it. They don't see it. I find it fascinating that we're in the book of Hebrews at this point, because a lot of these things are going to be coming up in the Sundays to come. Some we've already covered. But understanding the Passover season, the prayer shawl is called a tallit, okay? And the fringe on here, my wife put this on here, that's called a tzitzit. And if you remember in Numbers, the Lord told them to put fringes upon the borders of their garments and such. But the Passover, it's becoming a really popular feast with Christians. You know, I talked to my neighbor today, and he was a pastor. He's retired and everything. And I asked, do you ever do a Seder? And he got so into it, he talked about how they cooked the lamb and when his wife made the lamb. And nobody ate the lamb, so they made a big chicken too and all this other stuff. I'm like, okay. So it's, again, what came to be called the Last Supper is, in fact, the Passover meal or the Passover Seder. And Seder means set order. And there's a set order to do this in. Now, the instructions concerning Passover were first communicated by God to the children of Israel in Exodus 12. And they've done it every year since. God said, you must do this. And they did it. And they did it the next year because they did it that year. And they did it the next year because they did it the year before. And so on and so on and so on. And to me, that's proof that it did come from God, because they're still doing it, even those that don't really believe in God anymore. They're still doing it. The procedures detailing how each instruction is to be carried out was developed and standardized over a period of time, and it's changed. Each step in the Passover Seder depicts God's redemptive plan for humankind as revealed through Messiah Yeshua. Everybody here knows who Yeshua is. It's Hebrew for Jesus. Jesus is actually the Greek. But it's customized per family, you know. It's made their own. It's a personal thing, but as you sit down with family, you're familiar with family, you're comfortable with family, you know. Some families have different traditions. Like our family, we have traditions Christmas Day and so on. Katie has made it a tradition. We must have Eggs Benedict Christmas morning. And I'm like, I'm into that. You know? But anyways, you know what I mean. It can be adapted and per family, it's different for each family. Anyways, Exodus 12, verses 1 through 6, God instructs the children of Israel to take a one-year-old lamb without blemish, like the Lord himself, without blemish, our sacrifice, without blemish on the 10th day of the first month in the biblical calendar, month known as Aviv. It was examined for 4 days. Remember that. At the end of the 4 days, again, it couldn't be a cripple. It couldn't be the one that didn't walk right. It couldn't be the one that looked funny. It couldn't be the one with two heads on it. It couldn't be the one that, well, I prayed and one of them's got to go to the Lord and the Lord decided it's going to be the one with the busted leg. No, it's going to be the one with the good leg. It had to be without blemish. They would look at it for 4 days. The people sacrificed the lamb between the evenings. Exodus 12:6 says at twilight. It's almost twilight right now. To understand the expression between the evenings, we need to understand what the biblical day is. The biblical day, as recorded in Genesis 1, begins in the evening at sunset. From sunset to sunrise would be 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. It is considered the evening part of the day. From sunrise to sunset, or 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., is the morning part of the day. The morning, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., is divided into two sections. From 6 a.m. to noon is the morning, the actual morning. And from noon to 6 p.m. is the actual evening. So all this to say that right between the evening is exactly 3 p.m., 3 p.m., which is the ninth hour of the day. They are to do this. Matthew 27:46, we understand this is the exact moment that Jesus died on the cross. This is the exact moment that he died, exactly the same time. Following the Passover lamb being killed, it was prepared to be cooked. In preparing it to be cooked, it would be gutted. The intestines were wrapped around its head, and it was called the crowned sacrifice. This lamb wore a crown as it's being sacrificed. Interesting, isn't it? They would wrap that around the lamb's head, and the lamb is now called the crowned sacrifice. But in order to make certain the lamb was evenly cooked from inside out, a stick was thrust up through the lamb this way, through its body, up this way, from bottom to top in a vertical position. And then the lamb's carcass was held open by placing another rod this way. So actually, its arms were out like this. And it was cooked like that, a cross piece in a horizontal position, and tying a front leg on each end. And this ceremony is a perfect picture of the crucifixion of Jesus. There we see it depicted. During the final week of Jesus' life, how long did they examine him? Do you remember this? 4 days. 4 days they were checking him out. Pilate, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, whatever. The ruler, the elders. The final week of his life, he was also examined for 4 days in the temple by the religious rulers, the Pharisees and so on. They found no fault with him. Not at all. So on the day of the Passover, at precisely 3 p.m., Jesus was raised upon the cross. And on the cross, he wore a crown upon his head. He became God's crown sacrifice too. Now his arms and his legs were positioned on the cross exactly as that Passover lamb. Jesus was God's Passover lamb. He became the lamb. What did John the Baptist say? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, Paul says, Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. Paul got it, you know. Paul really got it. But in a Passover Seder, there's many lessons to learn. So as we celebrate this Passover Seder, we experience the redemptive work of Jesus as he died on the cross. And there's 15 steps that really have to be covered in a Seder. And it doesn't have to be super formal. But there are 15 steps in doing a Passover Seder, and these 15 steps are designed to reveal the complete redemptive plan of God. Now, during the Passover, the Seder, there are 4 cups of grape juice to drink. I have 4 here, right here. Each person would drink 4 cups. And before you think, wow, they're really going to get plowed at this thing, I don't think so. A lot of people think that because yeast isn't involved in this, and it can't be. Yeast symbolizes sin. Yeast is in the fermentation process too. So was this actually fermented wine? Could be. Jewish wine was normally very weak anyway. I remember my pastor saying that the best wine was probably the most fresh, which meant it was freshly squeezed, which meant it didn't have time to ferment. So I'm not going to say yes, and I'm not going to say no. Now, I know that doing Passovers today, a lot of people look forward to that wine. But here we have grape juice. So it's up to the families. Did Jesus have real wine at the Last Supper? Myself, I want to say no, he didn't. I want to say he had grape juice. Because why would he have a fermented alcoholic drink symbolizing that yeast, that sin? But I don't know that. You know, I can't say that for sure. A lot of people will get in arguments over that kind of thing. So we have these four cups of grape juice to drink. Each cup teaches or represents a different aspect of redemption. So you're always going to find each person would have four. So if there were, you know, if there were four people here, there'd be 16 cups of wine that they'd eventually drink. The cup on the end is for Elijah. Elijah is expected to come to your Passover meal, believe it or not. They're ready. Actually, you know what I forgot to do? I didn't set up a chair for Elijah, but that's okay. Imagine there's a chair there. I knew I'd forget something. When setting the Passover table, again, an extra plate and cup, but I really don't think Elijah's going to show up. Yeshua's shown up, though. He's here. So anyways, extra plate and cup are set. Nobody sits at this place setting. Nobody would sit there. It's Elijah's place. The cup is called the cup of Elijah. Listen, only one of two people is allowed to sit there or drink from that cup. One is Elijah and the other one is, guess, the Messiah. If the Messiah shows up, are you going to say, no, you can't drink that? Well, think about it. The Messiah shows up. He can drink that cup. And it's the cup that Jesus drank. See, at that Passover meal, Jesus picked up Elijah's cup, and he drank out of that. And he's saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. You guys know I'm not Elijah. I'm drinking of that cup. And I'm picturing them going, what's he doing? Who does he think he is? Elijah? No, he's the Messiah. I love that. When he drank that, he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. Luke chapter 22. And it's the cup that Jesus drank. So, you know, and again, I just picture the disciples saying, he must think he's the Messiah. And they were right if they thought that, because he's not Elijah. Because Jesus is that sacrificial lamb, God allows us to be partakers of his new covenant. Now, on your sheet, and I stress this, if anybody ever teach Sunday school or school in general, I know we've got school teachers. If you've ever taught anybody, think of this. Participation, visual display, visual learners, we're all visual learners. We need to remember. We need to repeat. We need to see it. We need to read it, write it. Okay, we're not going to write it, but all these things help us to learn. This is the idea behind the Passover, remembering, reciting, reading, remembering. I said that already. Participation, saying it out loud. If you've ever taken a language, you know where I'm coming from, learning. So there's participation, and the family would participate. The father would read this. It's actually, what I'm reading here is the Haggadah, and the Haggadah is the script that he's following. All right, and our script is messianic. Our script is because we know that the Messiah has come. And so this is our participation sheet. If you look at Jesus celebrated the Passover, again, this is geared towards saved Jews, or as I like to call myself, a messianic Gentile. And it's different with each family, but the Father prepares it. So the leader, me, I would say Jesus and his parents celebrated Passover on a yearly basis, as it is written, and we all say, now Yeshua and his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Luke 24, 41 and 42, basically. Yeshua is called the Lamb of God, as it is written. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, I always think of that visually, that picture of John the Baptist baptizing, talking about the Messiah who's going to come. And when the Messiah shows up, can you imagine the goosebumps? And he's looking right at him and he realizes who it is. And not only is it the Messiah, it's my cousin. No wonder he was always such a good guy. The evening before his crucifixion, Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover Seder, as it is written, and when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You know, basically what he was saying was, I have some instructions for you before I leave. You have Passover, you have the Passover Seder with the people that are closest to you. Usually you end up celebrating Christmas or whatever it is with the people that are closest to you. And he loves these guys. He has a mission for these guys. He's going to leave these guys with great responsibilities. He wants to sit down with these guys. But I think his main thing is, I love you guys, and you're the guys I want to sit down and do this with. And not only that, I'm going to start a new covenant with you. I love you. And that's what he's saying there, pretty much. He starts the Lord's Supper. Number two here, Passover is a feast of the Lord. And again, it's ordained by God. It's not a man-made ordination or anything like that. And I think, again, it's why it's still done. It's been done every year since then. Passover is a feast of the Lord, as it is written, and the Lord spake unto Moses, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. On the 14th day, the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. Convocation could mean like rehearsals. So every year they did this. Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2, 5. Next again, it's all. So this day be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Exodus 12:14. And the reason we're reading this is because this is what the family would be doing, the participants would be doing. They'd be reciting this together. And if you're children and you're doing this year after year after year after year, maybe you get to memorize this completely to know it by heart. If your father or the leader keeps the same Haggadah every year. Number three, Jesus is God's Passover lamb. One of the things I wanted to share, if you've ever read Romans chapter 9 through 11, or let me put it this way, if you haven't, do it. And read it and ask the Lord to show you what's going on there. I find there's so much there that it lays out the whole plan that the Lord has for Israel. He certainly is not done with them. When I read it, I see Paul with the understanding that he knows that he's the apostle to go to the Gentiles. He wants to go to the Jews. I want to go to my own countrymen. I would give my own soul if you would save all my fellow Jews. I would give my own soul for that. But he knows the Lord sends him to the Gentiles. So his thinking, he knows that in Romans chapter 11, basically, we're told, he writes it, that we as Gentiles, coming to know Jesus Christ, our relationship with the Lord, it should be so inspiring. It should be so contagious. It should be something that we live out before them that makes them jealous. He literally says it's to provoke them to jealousy. Why do they get jealous? Because the joy we have in knowing the Lord. You know, when Christians go over to Israel, and I've been on a trip, the Jews watch us. They're like, what's with you guys? And we get to tell them. You know, and they've heard it a million times before. But you know what? One of the guys I told it to that 300 millionth time, he got saved the 400 millionth time after I wasn't there anymore. So the point I guess I'm trying to make with Paul, he knew he was to go to the Gentiles. He wanted to go to the Jews. The Lord said, no, go to the Gentiles. Now, he knows that if he leads enough Gentiles to the Lord, that's more Gentiles to make Jews jealous. You know what I mean? Seriously, though, it's literally true. He wants to provoke the Jews to jealousy, as he wrote in Romans 11. So before I get too far off the subject, here the leader, historically God revealed to the children of Israel that the Passover lamb which would be slain was to be without spot or blemish, as it is written, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, you may make from sheep or from the goats." Exodus 12:5. Yeshua, Jesus, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist proclaimed in John 1:29, was slain, being without blemish, as it is written, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb, blemish, without spot." And every time this time of year comes around, I don't know if you guys notice it, especially I think going towards Avon, I see sheep out in the fields. And they really need sheared right now, don't they? But you ever picture what it must be like to slaughter a lamb? How traumatic that might be to the family. A lot of the families, they didn't have a whole lot of sheep, and they had to take one and kill it. They would get close to their animals. You guys know, there's a lot of people here, you're close to your animals. If you can imagine slaughtering that sheep and the blood on the wool, and it's to point to the perfect sacrifice. It's to point to the Lamb of God, of course, but that was from 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Number four, the spiritual significance of Passover. Historically, Passover is the redemption of God's firstborn. As it is written, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, even your firstborn." The church is God's firstborn. As it is written, "But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly, church of the firstborn." Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. Historically, Passover, it celebrates the deliverance of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt and from Pharaoh. If you remember, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh desired to have a harder heart. As we read through it, Pharaoh continually hardens his heart. But he gets to a point, too, where the Lord says, "You know what? You want your heart hard. I'll help you out." And that was kind of the message of Sunday. I think we can go too far. Remember, I said, you can't lose your salvation. But if you wanted to leave it, if you wanted to let your heart get so hard, I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. Would God be obligated to the person who says, "I don't want you or this anymore"? I mean, letting their heart get that hard. Pharaoh let his heart get so hard that God said, "Listen, buddy, I'll help you have a harder heart," which is a scary thing to me. But they were delivered from the authority of Pharaoh as well. And in order to be delivered out from Egypt, God instructs the children of Israel to kill a lamb and apply the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, on the lintel and on the side doorposts, both the top and the sides, on either side of the door of their houses. Those who obeyed God's instructions were redeemed by him when the angel of death, and we all know this, passed over that house because the blood of the lamb was on the lintel and it was on the doorposts. These events are rich with spiritual meaning. Now, you have to picture this too. I know many of you have heard this. You bleed out the lamb. You put the blood in a bucket, I guess. What else would you use? And you take a bushel of hyssop, like this bush, like a makeshift paintbrush. And they would dip the blood in the bucket and they would smack the lintel and then the side posts. And I don't think they stood there and painted it nicely. I think they just smacked it and did this, you know. And over the years, depending on how much they were in a hurry or how much they had to spread that blood around or whatever, I'm sure that door would be closed if you're putting blood on your front doorpost and lintel. And as you smack the top, whether you brought it down or it dripped Or you smacked it this way and went that way, and maybe I should go back again. You put a cross on your door. Think about that. You put a cross on your door. Now, the cross, the crucifixion wasn't invented for centuries later, but as they put that blood on the door, you could end up with a cross on it. You know, they didn't even know what the cross meant yet. But I just find it fascinating how it points to Jesus. And I wonder, are Hebrews thinking of how that was done? And do you see that? There's a cross. God wants them to visualize these things, you know, and I pray for that. I used to work for Chosen People, and we tried to reach Jews with Old Testament scriptures and show them that the fulfillment was in the New Testament is Christ. And sometimes they did. Actually, we did a Seder at Finger Lakes years ago, and a guy who was Jewish, a Christian, brought his mom, and his mom just said, "I see it." You know, and I think she got saved that night, but Dad was like, "Eh." But Mom kind of got it. So they would put that blood on their doorpost. And of course, the first night, that first Passover, the angel of death passed over. And then the thinking was that, in a way, God would come and dine with them. And I can't help thinking about Revelation chapter 3, that he wants to come in. He's knocking at the door. He wants to come in and sup with you. He wants to come in and sup with them. So there's a lot of meanings here. Number one, Egypt represents the type of the world in the world system. And the ruler of Egypt, again, is Pharaoh. Pharaoh represents a type of Satan. People are under the bondage of sin when they're a part of the world's system. For us, Egypt, or the world, is Egypt. And God's delivered you out of the world, hasn't he? You're born again, sitting here tonight. You've received Christ. You've come out of the world. You've been delivered out of Egypt from the bondage of sin. You have power over sin now, God's given you. How awesome is that? So people are in the bondage of sin when they are a part of the world's system. And we could say Egypt. John 8:34, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. They were servants to Pharaoh. Pharaoh being a type of Satan. They were servants to Pharaoh, or slaves to sin, as the Jews were before deliverance. We, us too. Believers are the house of God. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 says, we are the house of God. 1 Peter 2:5 says, we are living stones built into a spiritual house, priests to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And the point being there that no priest is needed anymore. You're a priest. You're your own priest. That veil has been rent. That's where we're going Sunday, by the way. That veil has been rent in two, and there's no longer anything to obstruct us from going straight to the Lord. You're your own priest now. We're a kingdom of priests, you know? I love that. And he's the high priest. Again, the doorpost, listen. The doorpost represents your heart. The doorpost, the Lord wants to put his blood on the doorpost of your heart. Has he done that? Think about that. When you receive Jesus Christ into your heart by faith, you have spiritually applied his blood to the doorpost of your heart. I like that thinking. You're accepted in the beloved because he paid the price. Now, it's only trusting in the shed blood of Jesus, our Passover, that we're freed from the bondage of sin. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with that yoke of bondage. Don't go back into slavery. Sometimes we go back into slavery for a day, or an hour, or a week maybe. Sunday's message was about those that go back into the world and want to come back. Can they do it? Sure. But don't. Don't be entangled again with that yoke of bondage. You know, there's a yoke back there on our fireplace, and I like it because to me it represents being yoked to Jesus, not yoked to sin anymore, not yoked to the world anymore. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He wants to be on the other side of the yoke with you. I like that idea. The blood of Jesus redeems us from sin. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood. Alone. Him alone. His blood alone. Now, if you go back to the sheet here, I'll read leader again. For this reason, when you celebrate the Passover Seder, you will see it as God personally redeeming you. as it is written, and you shall tell your son in the day, this is done, came forth out of Egypt. Exodus 13:8. Now, historically, the tradition and the family members would look forward to this because every year, if you had a big family, it could be someone different. But as I look around tonight, my son is the youngest. And what he would traditionally do, the youngest, he has one line in this whole script, and he gets to say it, and he... Why do we do this? He represents all the kids. Why are we doing this? And the father's attitude should be like any father who loves the Lord. Oh, great. I'll tell you why. It's so important to tell the next generation. And I like how that's in there. It's the father's duty. It's the parent's duty, the father being the high priest in the home, to answer that question. Your son, your daughter asked that. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. Exodus 13:8. Now, next we have here understanding the Passover Seder terms. What is a Seder? Seder is a Hebrew word which literally means a set order. And again, we have a script that we're following. There's a set order to follow in celebrating the Passover Seder service. And there are 15 steps in this Passover Seder. And again, I like to point out, our God is a God of order. Warren and I happened to be talking before service, and we were talking about how there are people that don't want to do God's order. This is what I've done for God, and if he doesn't like it, tough. We were just talking about a man who we saw that in him. I've done this for God, and if it isn't good enough for him, then too bad. Well, God has an order. You can't treat God like that. Our God is a God of order. And so he likes to do things decently and in order. Now, the word Seder refers to two things, the service itself and, of course, the meal. We're not having the meal here, but when they would sit down and have the meal, they would take all day doing this. They would eat all the way up until sundown and still keep going. Thanksgiving, American Thanksgiving. You know how we are? We'll wait all day. We eat, and then we eat, and we eat, and we eat, and then we rest, and we watch football, and we come back for more food, right? That's what I do anyway. That's what they would do. What is the meaning of the 15 steps of the Seder? And again, after dinner, this is after dinner, everybody's full now. The 15 steps are always the same and always conducted in the same order. As God said, throughout your generations, and they have done this, they do it. The second thing, with each of the 15 steps, you're climbing a spiritual ladder, or you should. With each step, you're ascending toward God. With each step, you're being taken to a higher spiritual plane than the previous step. And now that's the idea. Again, because we're visual learners, we need repeating, we need reminding, we need to, that's how we learn. And the Lord knows. That's the idea. Personally, the 15 steps teach you to grow in spiritual understanding of God. And as born-again believers, we're actually spiritual babies. And we've seen that so far in Hebrews, haven't we? He's calling us from being spiritual babies to a spiritual maturity. And that's what this is designed to do, too, in a family. The older members of the family would be coaching the younger. And as we go through this, there'd be just full participation. This would be something that everybody's really involved in doing, just like we should be. God desires for each believer to grow, again, from being a spiritual babe. Prophetically, these 15 steps take you through the events of the first and the second coming of Yeshua. Now, again, Israel doesn't see this. But you know what? I grew up in a system where they really kind of knocked Jews. And, of course, I'm not part of that anymore. But I can turn and say, listen, there are so many other people that are no better off than the unbelieving Jew. If you're an unbeliever, you're an unbeliever. If you think you're a believer and you're not a believer, then you're wrong. You're just as wrong as anybody. But I have a special place in my heart for Jewish people. And I pray like crazy at this time of year that through the Passover, they begin to see it, that the Lord opens their eyes because they're no more lost than, pick somebody, a Jehovah's Witness. They're no more lost than anybody in any other denomination who doesn't know what being born again is all about. The 15 steps are designed by God to make each believer climb a spiritual ladder. The destination of this spiritual ascent is the throne of God. God is sitting at his throne in heaven. And kings sit on a throne. Hebrews 5 and 6, we've been talking a little bit about some of these things. But because Jesus is sitting on a throne, he's recognized as our king. In Revelation 19, 16, it says, he comes back and he has on his vesture or his robe and on his thigh a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I try to picture that picture in my mind and I think, how awesome is that going to be to see that? Him coming back. I mean, wow, that's an awesome picture. You know, I used to be an artist years and years and years ago for a living, and I've always wanted to paint that painting, but it's so intimidating. I could never. First of all, I don't want to paint a picture of Jesus. But anyways, I'd never do it justice. But during the Passover Seder, in respect to God, who is our king, we pay tribute to him for being our king by saying these words. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe. Now, during Jesus' days on earth, whenever the pilgrims traveled to Jerusalem, and you would travel to Jerusalem for the Passover, many people, to celebrate it, they prepared their hearts by singing the Psalms. They would sing the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalms 113 through 120, but they would sing the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent. As you approach Jerusalem, no matter which way you're coming from, it's up. You know, it's not super high, but it's always up. And there are 15 of the Ascent Psalms. There's Psalms 120 through 134. There's 15. Which just so happened to coincide with his 15 steps in the Passover. Now, do they put that together? Nope. Jesus would sing these psalms as he left the Last Supper and he approached Gethsemane. That's what they were doing. He'd go down through the valley, Kidron, crossing that brook full of blood because they were slaughtering lambs like crazy and they were dumping all the blood down into that. Picture Jesus walking over the brook Kidron on the way to Gethsemane with what's going to happen to him and all that blood flowing through there from all the Passover lambs being sacrificed. And they're singing the Hallel Psalms at the same time. So these 15 Psalms, Psalms of Ascent, they parallel the 15 steps celebrated here in the Seder. In each of the 15 steps of the Seder, God will deal with different aspects in your life, including your personal relationship with him. As we reach the 15th step, we should spiritually feel that we've entered into the full presence of God. And I mean, that's up to you. Just because we do this, this isn't a ritual. I went through the 15 steps, where is he? No, you know, I mean, you understand, it's not ritual. It's not almost, some of your backgrounds, you understand what all that really, really means. So again here, it's only by trusting the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover, that we're free from the world, from the bondage of sin and everything. Again here, as we reach the 15th step, we should feel we've entered into his presence. And I hope, that's the idea anyways, if you could stay awake. Now, the book again used during the Seder, it's the Passover, it's called the Haggadah, and it's the script that we follow. But the word Haggadah means to tell. And the Haggadah, again, the book of the story of the Passover, each person would follow along through this. And why does the Father conduct the Seder at the table? And simply because the table would be like the altar. This is like the family altar for the Passover. And if there was a huge family, maybe they had more than one table and they would have another, you know, officiating at the table. So one male from each table to minister as the priest at this altar. And in this, we remember the priests who ministered before God during the days of the temple. We're also reminded that God told us that we're all kings and priests, as I said before. Revelation 5:10, he has made, past tense, us unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I fully don't understand what that means. How are we going to reign on the earth with him? I don't know. You know what? I'm looking forward to it. I'm sure whatever he tells me to do, I'm going to do it. But think about that sometime and rule and reign with him. Why do we recline during parts of the Seder? If we were really having a Seder, we could actually be reclining around the table. Jesus and the disciples, you know, you see the painting sitting and they're all on one side of the table, kind of like you when you watch TV, they're all on one side of the table. They were laying around the room. They were on their elbow, and they were relaxing, and they would eat reclined. They took meals as, you know, just a chill-out time to eat together, to relax together, and they would recline. And Passover is a season of our freedom. They're there to enjoy the eating and the relaxing. They're free. So symbolically, on this day, we're being redeemed from slavery to become priests and kings before God. And this is the season when we remember our purchased freedom from the bondage of sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, during the Passover, we rehearse being kings. So we would lay around. Seriously. You rehearse being kings before God. To recline while eating indicates a person of freedom and royalty. So for this reason, it's a practice during parts of the Passover Seder to recline. When you partake of the items which represent spiritual freedom, such as the four cups or the matzah is here in the napkin for now, and I'll explain that in a minute. But as we eat that, partake of the cups, the matzah inside is a special piece of matzah called the afikomen, which is a piece that's broken in half. Half of that is hidden away, okay? And I'll explain that as well. But when you eat those, you would recline. Now, you don't recline when you're eating the symbols of slavery, such as maror. A maror means bitter herbs. We have here horseradish. I have romaine lettuce, which it's supposed to taste sweet as you begin to eat it, and then it gets bitter. I've eaten it. It tastes great the whole way through. But and then I just have plain old parsley, which if you just eat that plain, it's not really cool unless you're a rabbit or something. You would recline with a matzah and the wine, the grape juice or whatever. But with the bitter stuff, you wouldn't be reclining. So it would be, you know, bitter. Another thing I forgot was what we would take is a bowl of water, and we'd put salt in it. We'd have a nice big bowl of salt water here on the side next to the herbs, and you would take the herbs and dip it in the salt water and eat it. And the salt water is symbolic of tears. The tears they shed as they, tears of joy. I mean, the tears of slavery, tears. You know, I like how the Lord says in Psalm 56, is it? That he keeps our tears in a bottle. Wouldn't you like to see that? Man, I'm going to be able to take a bath in that. Well, the bitter herbs. So why do we use the term Yeshua for Jesus? I think everybody knows that. I don't think I have to explain that too much. Yeshua was the name given by God through the angel to Mary from the Lord. Matthew 1:21, the name Yeshua in Hebrew means Jehovah is salvation. Matthew 1:21, it's written, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua. Jesus in the Greek, Joshua in English, Jehovah is salvation. For he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus being in Greek is the same as Yeshua. I don't have to explain that. Everybody knows that. But what's important, know this. Moses was their deliverer, but he only took them across the Red Sea. He didn't take them into the promised land. Moses represents the law, right? The law of Moses. Who was the deliverer? Who was the one that brought them into the promised land? Joshua. Joshua represents grace. Moses represents law. Joshua, Jesus, same name. Joshua took them into the promised land. So they needed a savior. The law can't save you. They needed a savior. Joshua was the one who took them in. Now there's a blessing over the bread. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamatzi lechem min haaretz, which means, blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth the bread from the earth. Now remember that, because I'm going to ask you that later. The blessing over the cup. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borai pri ha-gefen, which means, blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. When you sit before you eat, when you are about to eat, do you ritualistically pray over the meal, or are you really glad in praising God for the food you have? I'll tell you what. Warren and I went to Haiti once. When we came back, I think it changed us that these people broke their behinds to feed us their best food. I felt so guilty. And then since then, I've read where kids over there were so hungry, they were eating dirt just to fill their stomachs. I think of all the people that are hurting, and do we pray over our food? Not just, Lord, bless it and thank you, but do we really mean it when we pray that? Throughout the Passover Haggadah, you would see the heading Darash. Now, on your sheets, I don't have that. You know, I didn't pass out a Haggadah for you actually to follow step by step everything that I'm reading and saying. But in there would be specific headings where it would say Darash, which means pause and think this over. Pause and stop and think about what the leader just shared. What do you get out of it? What do you see? You know, and again, I think of the Hebrews doing this all over the world, thinking, right there, Lord, open their eyes when they stop and meditate on what they just spoke about. The blood on the doorposts and maybe the cross. And there's so many other things yet to come up too. But Darash in Hebrew, it means it's a spiritual meaning to what you've just heard. And what is the interpretation to you? What do you think about it? It's like Selah, you know, Selah in the Psalms. It means pause. Actually, it's probably a musical pause. Stop and think about it, though, or get ready for your next chord. I don't know, whatever that means. But so the Darash has various observances. There's, along with the practices of the Passover service, that obviously pertain to Jesus and believers, and they're supposed to think about that. And again, I really pray that they would. But anyways, the experience of Passover, it has a plan and a design to it, as I've said. God gives you everything in the Seder so you may appreciate the essence of redemption. And the best way to learn something is by doing. So for this reason, God gives the Passover service that so by doing the service, you can better understand Jesus Christ, the work of redemption, and God's plan for salvation. Now, preparing for a Passover. What we have here is an interesting thing. It's called Bedekat Chametz, or some say Chametz, and it's leaven. Everyone knows leaven symbolizes sin. Before the celebration of Passover, God gives a ceremony for searching the house and casting out the leaven. Imagine you're the house, and God wants to cast the leaven out of you. This isn't really that tough to think about as kids go through this little thing, this little game in Passover. You know, the kids look forward to this part, right? They're going to search for the leaven. They're going to cast the leaven out of the home. In the Hebrew, this ceremony, again, it's called the Bedekat Chametz, which means to search for leaven. So the ceremony is as follows. Prior to the Passover, the wife thoroughly cleans the entire house. She would get every crumb, of every cracker, crust, anything that could possibly have any yeast, get it out of the house. Go through every cupboard. Go through the refrigerator. They didn't have refrigerators then, so the ceremony would be her searching through the house, cleaning, removing all the leaven crumbs and everything. But the wife was told, they believe by God, she leaves 10 small pieces of leaven or bread in the house on purpose for the kids to find. She leaves them scattered around different places. The father and the children take a candle. They take a candle. It's dark while they're doing this. They're in the house and it's dark. We have a candle. We're going to go through the whole house, right? The dad has the candle. So as they're doing that, he'd take a candle, he'd take a feather and a wooden spoon and a piece of linen cloth, you know, and just say that green cloth right there. And they search through the house for the 10 pieces of leaven. Now, on the evening before a Passover, a final and complete search would be done through the house for the leaven. Now, the house is completely dark except for actually four candles. There'd be four candles. Before the search begins, the following words would be said. And we have it on our sheet here. Bedekat Chametz, preparing for the Passover, the search for leaven. All of us, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who set us apart by his commandments and commanded us concerning the removal of Chametz, which is the leaven. Now, this is interesting. Once the father finds the leaven, the bread, he places the candle and the wooden spoon right next to the leaven. So imagine the candle is lit and he sets it next to the leaven, the wooden spoon right next to that. I have a wooden spoon right there. The father uses the feather to sweep the leaven, use a feather to sweep the leaven onto the wooden spoon. And the leaven, and he wraps it all up in the linen cloth, and he casts them out the door. Get out. all the sin out of the house. We got it all. It's gone. He's used the feather, sweep it on the spoon. He's used the candle, out. And I look at this and I think, Lord, this is so awesome, the picture that he's doing here, but I don't think the Jews understand. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. But the father uses the feather, he sweeps the leaven onto the spoon. Without touching the leaven, he takes the feather, spoon, and leaven, he wraps them in a linen cloth, casts them out the door. After the search is completed, the following is recited. Now next is the bitul chametz, or the nullifying the leaven. All of us say, all leaven and leaven things in my possession, of which I have neither seen nor removed, and of which I know nothing about, shall be nullified and considered ownerless like the dust of the earth. Now the next morning, the father goes into the synagogue to put the linen cloth with its contents in the fire to burn, where it should be. You know, you think of symbolically throwing your sins into the fire, throwing your sins up on the altar and seeing them burn. Next, we have the biur hametz, which is the destroying of the leaven. And we all say, all leaven and leaven foods in my possession, which I have neither seen nor removed, and of which I know nothing about, shall be nullified and considered ownerless like the dust of the earth. Now, what's so special about the meaning for purging the leaven from the house? Now listen, spiritually believers in Messiah Yeshua are the house of God. Ephesians 2:19 says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Meditate on that sometime. I am a saint. I am in Christ. I am a saint. No men in Rome have to vote on this. You don't have to be dead. You're a saint. I like that. Leaven, or sin, is to be cleaned out of your house and your body. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Be separate, or be sanctified. In the Bible, God refers to leaven as symbolic of sin. He refers to the leaven of certain groups of people because of their individual actions. They are the leaven of Herod, which was evil, the leaven of the Pharisees, which was the law and the works, you know, salvation through works and so on. The leaven of the Sadducees as well. Matthew 16:12 says, he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If you remember too, the leaven of the Corinthians was sexual immorality. So there's lots of different types of leaven, but they're all leaven. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural, and they denied the existence of the Holy Spirit and of angels and of the resurrection. And again, the leaven at Corinth was sensuality, mainly fornication. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, purge therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now the meanings, the spiritual understanding of the candle is that it represents the Word of God. Think of it as illumination. Doesn't the Word of God shed light on your heart, your life, your everything, your walk? Think of it. It represents the Word of God. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Do you ever go to a religious man who doesn't take you to the Bible? I would question him with that. To the law and the testimony, if you speak not according to this word, is it because there's no light in you? See what they do with that. But the candle represents the Word of God. Spiritually, you're to cleanse the leaven, the sin from your house and your life by allowing the Holy Spirit, the Ruach Kodesh, my Hebrew isn't the greatest, to reveal to you through the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the scriptures, the sin which is in your life. And it's only through God's word that you're able to identify sin in your life. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Now the feather represents the Holy Spirit. You think of the dove in Matthew chapter 3. The feather represents the Holy Spirit. So you have the candle, you have the Word of God, you have illumination, you have the Holy Spirit symbolically. Do they get this? I doubt it. So the feather represents the Holy Spirit. Even though you have the Word of God, you need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Holy Scriptures to you. 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us. So do you realize what he's saying, Paul? The privilege that we have. You know, we have the word of God, but we have the Holy Spirit, the author of the book itself, to teach us, to illuminate it to us. Symbolically, we've just covered those two things. The spoon, guess what the wooden spoon represents? Wood. The cross. The sin is being brushed onto the wood. The sin is put on the wood. Sin. Again, we have the spoon represents the cross or the tree that Jesus died on. Deuteronomy 21 says, cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. And Jesus was. Remember, the leaven representing sin is swept onto the wooden spoon representing the cross by the Father. The Father did this with the children, but the Father put the leaven on the spoon. The Father put the sin upon the cross. And when he and his children cleanse the house of all leaven, that's symbolically what's happening. Likewise, your sin is swept or cast upon Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that's God, has made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made sin for us. That's awesome. So the leaven, Jesus and our sin upon the tree. Again, Galatians 3:13 also says that cursed be he who hangs upon a tree, is then wrapped in the linen. So now we have the leaven wrapped up in the linen. Jesus was wrapped up in linen and put in a tomb. John 19:40, they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes. So it's now cast out of the house. Jesus was cast out of Jerusalem proper. He was taken outside the walls. He was cast out of the house of Israel, Jesus' body. But symbolically, the lake of fire is where all that refuse Jesus Christ are going to end up. This leaven ends up in the fire, and it's burned, where everyone who rejects Christ and his cleansing will go to. So this fulfills the cleansing ceremony when the Father takes the linen cloth and its contents and he casts it into the fire to be burned. Now, that word derash again, it means the spiritual interpretation, or, you know, as you're reading through the Haggadah, you would see derash and it would have a meaning to it. But God said that he would search Jerusalem with candles one day. Zephaniah 1:12. And this expression is a reference to the ceremony of Bedekat Hametz. He's going to literally search Jerusalem with candles to purge it, to judge it. Purging the leaven from the house, which is completed prior to the Passover. So again, one day Jerusalem will be purged too. The next thing, Susan's going to come up and we're going to light the candles. Traditionally, you kind of wait through most of the day till you light the candles, and I think that's a good idea because you don't burn anything down. She's going to come up. The candles are kindled every Sabbath and during the festivals, and traditionally, the table is set with the finest linen. The lady of the house would use her best stuff, her best linen, her best plates, her best everything, table settings. And these represent our freedom and dignity with which we are to experience and enjoy that whole night. But it also serves as a memory of the gold and the silver that they took with them on their way out. If you remember, they literally wasted Egypt. And I think in a way, the Egyptians were like, here, go, please go, take this too. I'll give you all of this if you just go. After all those plagues and everything, they literally took all the gold and silver and jewels and linen and all the stuff that they could get their hands on and took off. And God knew that down the line, he's going to create the tabernacle and all the things to go in there. Where else would they get all that stuff from? So it serves as a memory of the gold and the silver that the Egyptians gave that night. And it serves that they gave to the children of Israel as they left Egypt. So it's customary for the woman of the house to light the candles, and no less than two candles are lit. So we have come on up, Susan. We have the awl. Then Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, or the Torah, and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The woman would say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam hasher kid shenu bitz metovav vitzvenu ladlikner shel in Shabbat v'shel Yom Tov, which she's going to say, the candles have several spiritual meanings. Now, according to the one interpretation, one candle represents the Torah. The other candle, the prophets, and the Torah and the prophets reveal that Jesus is the Messiah. And he refers to this in Luke 24, 44. I'll read it. Again, the Torah is the first five books of the Pentateuch. Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. I think Bob quoted that earlier. That's from the Torah. But again, if you remember the road to Emmaus, that's where that happened, where the Lord had said that. And they would experience these things concerning himself. You know, when they got back to the house, through the breaking of bread, he revealed himself to them. And that's the idea, again, of the Passover. The Hebrew blessing for the kindling of the lights is given to the woman of the house, and this blessing is bestowed upon the woman because it's through a woman that Messiah, the light of the world, is come. Now, the candles were, I don't know why, tried to figure this out, tried to find out why, 18 minutes before the sun goes down, the woman would light the candles. How they knew that, I don't know. 18 minutes before sundown. But the light of the world is Jesus Christ, John 8:12. With her head covered, the woman lights the candles, then recites that following blessing again. I am the light of the world. Who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, Saturday night, they would say, blessed is he who divides between holy and holy. If it was on a Saturday night, the Seder was done just a little bit differently. The woman, again, we saw the blessing. Blessed are you, O Lord God of the universe, who has sanctified us by your commandments and commanded us to light the light of the Sabbath and of the holy day. Now, understanding the elements of the Passover. So this will go quick. The elements of the Seder are given to recreate the events of redemption. And Passover celebrates the historical deliverance again of the children of Israel from Egypt. Spiritually, God has given the Passover to teach us about our deliverance too, us as well, from the bondage of sin, influenced by the waywardness of the world. Egypt, again, is the symbol of the world. So the Zeruah. The Zeruah represents the Passover lamb. The Zeruah, actually, this is a shank bone of a lamb. And this is all that's really required on a Passover plate. You don't even have to eat the lamb. But this is, you know, a lamb shank bone, a hip bone. That's called the Zeruah. It represents the Passover lamb, which is sacrificed. The bone is roasted and scorched, simulating the Passover sacrifice that is roasted. Exodus 12:9. The roasted bone is known again as a shank bone. And there is no temple in Jerusalem today. There's no sacrifice being made on Passover. Now, a couple years ago, there were a couple guys who were going to try to do it, but you can't even get up there if you're Jewish. I read the other day where two Jewish guys tried to pretend they looked like Arabs. Somehow they got found out, got kicked off. Now, there's some guys that are going to try to sacrifice a lamb like down the hill this week. I pray for them. I don't know what's going to happen. For this reason, we have only a remembrance of the lamb, which is slain. And the shank bone on the Seder plate represents this remembrance. And this was cut, but it wasn't broken. Remember, none of the bones of our Lord were broken either. So it can't be a broken bone. Now, believers, the believer's Passover lamb, again, is Jesus, 1 Corinthians 5:7. And the Hebrew term Zeruah means arm. Arm, interestingly. The Zeruah represents Jesus. Now, if I turn to Isaiah 53, verse 1 says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or comeliness. You know, he wasn't an outstandingly tall, handsome man. Isn't that interesting? And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I think he just looked like every other Jewish guy. That's why Judas had to kiss him, because they didn't know which. They couldn't say the big, tall, blonde one with the blue eyes, because he was Hebrew. You know those paintings, right? He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted.